The gospel lesson for today comes from Luke. It's a reading from the fourth chapter of Luke, verses 16 to 30. It involves Jesus' first sermon in his hometown synagogue at Nazareth. Listen for God's word today. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say this to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And then Jesus said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure thyself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things we have heard you that you did at Capernaum.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." When all heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove Jesus out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. May God bless the reading and the hearing of God's word, that it offers to us a light and a guide and a lasting hope. Let us pray. O Prince of Peace, O Lord of all of our days, draw near to us once more, that in the sharing and the hearing and the reflecting on your word, we might be transformed, made new by your Spirit, for such is your will for each of us. So be in our midst, loving Lord, mighty God, Prince of Peace. In your name we pray. Amen. Something went wrong in that synagogue of Nazareth long ago. Something went terribly wrong. Jesus was taking his turn to read on the Sabbath. Jesus, who grew up right there in Nazareth. Jesus, Joseph's son. And when he first spoke, they were all amazed at his wisdom, his confidence, and his words. But as he spoke some more, the congregation became furious, so much so that the boy they'd raised up to an adult, they wanted to destroy now by throwing him down off a cliff. So what went wrong? It's actually not that hard to decipher what happened that day. Jesus began by reading from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61, where it tells about the good things that will come to all God's people. The poor will hear good news. The captives will gain release. The blind will see. The oppressed will be free at last. It was an upbeat, hopeful, wonderful sermon. And when Jesus told them that all of these promises from God were about to be fulfilled and come true, they were ecstatic at the words from Jesus' mouth. At that point, Jesus had to decide what to say to them next. Now, Jesus could very well have said to them something like this: "Our God is so gracious that in addition to granting release to the prisoners and sight to the blind, God in the days of Elijah also fed the Gentile widow of Zarephath. And in the days of Elijah, God also healed the leper Naaman, the Syrian, an outsider. Isn't God grand? But Jesus didn't say that. Instead, to that crowd that day, he said, "No prophet is accepted in that prophet's hometown. For though there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, the only one fed and cared for was the Gentile woman of Zarephath. And though there were many lepers in the days of the prophet Elisha, the only one healed was Naaman the Syrian." Jesus quoted back to them their own tradition, but what they heard in the way he quoted it was that God at times passed them over to show favor to outsiders and Gentiles. As Harvard chaplain Peter Gomes has said, the Peter take offense not so much with what Jesus claims about himself as they do with the claims that he makes about a God that is more than a tribal deity. Ouch. Now, I can turn down the temperature on this incendiary passage pretty quickly with a few academic responses. Luke, in his gospel, along with a follow-up to it in the book of Acts, is intent on showing that God is Lord of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Therefore, throughout this gospel and its companion, there are stories and parables about how God cares for all people, the children of Abraham and the other children in the world. Jesus would begin this conversation in Luke chapter 4, tossing in about the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. Then Peter will add his 2 cents worth when he has this vision of all the things that God has called clean, we must not call unclean. And then Paul will bring it to fruition with his letters and his insistence that in Christ Jesus, there is no longer Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, but we are made one in Christ. But I don't want to turn down the temperature. I want you to hear this passage in the way that Jesus himself said it, because it got people boiling mad, and that we would likely still be mad if he said the same thing to us today. Now, a general question. You don't have to raise your hands. How many of you are happy with the state of national politics today? Doesn't it seem that on some significant level we have lost the ability to discuss rationally, to disagree with civility, to compromise if necessary, if by doing so we serve the common good? After the last few election cycles, we've all been trained and are quick now to think of ourselves in terms of one side or the other of every issue, red states, blue states. And people on both sides routinely complain that they can't imagine why those people are voting the way they're voting and acting the way they're acting. Now, there's an interesting statistic to help explain some of this. In 1976, the average American was very likely to live alongside people who would vote opposite them in a general election. In 1976, only about 1/4 of America lived in a county where that county went as a landslide for one candidate or another. Just 1/4 of us. By 1992, 1/3 of us lived in a landslide county. And by the year 2004, nearly half of us, 50%, lived in these landslide counties that went strongly one way or the other. And I would assume that the trend continued on in the last 2008-year cycle. Now, what does that mean? It means that we as Americans are physically, literally choosing where to live, where to shop, and I would add where to worship, so that the communities around us are more homogeneous than they are diverse. Now, does that matter? Well, some have argued that it's in the mixed community that our behavior is best moderated, while homogeneous communities invariably march more towards the extreme positions, whether that's Keith Olbermann or Glenn Beck or whoever. The bottom line is that if you do not know anyone who votes differently from you, or if you don't have a relationship that is respectful and caring and mutual with someone who does not automatically echo all of your opinions, then you're going to run the risk of wanting to toss someone over a cliff who disagrees with you. Now let's turn the thermostat up a little bit more. This past week, a realtor called our home to let us know that a house on our block was going to be going on the market soon. On one hand, this is a savvy marketing move. Assuming that we likely have friends who have visited our home and know what a fun neighborhood it is, and so perhaps if one of them is interested in buying a home in the neighborhood, then this realtor can be of assistance to them. But on the other hand, the call felt a bit like insider information. It felt like a whispered suggestion that the neighborhood was special and therefore perhaps deserving a, quote, like-minded buyer before a sign appeared in the front yard. I don't know if the realtor was trying to this approach in order to keep some people from buying on our street or from further integrating Point Breeze, but it felt that way. And I know that such practices have happened in the past, and I'm not naive enough to think that they don't still happen in some form. The connections that we have in our life matter. The contacts, the resources you have at your disposal matter. So that the whispered conversation at the office or on the golf course or in a quick email demarcate who is in power and who has access to those connections and who simply does not, who is kept out of the loop. But if we call someone on this behavior, if we name such prejudices for what they are, or worse, if we go further and claim that God's favor perhaps rests on the very people whom we would redline or keep at the margins, it might just make us mad enough to want to toss somebody over a cliff. There's an old beloved hymn. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. We sing that hymn. The people in Nazareth and the synagogue sang their psalms to God. And together we profess that God is near to us. God knows us and cares for us. But what if Christ's sacrifice and God's love are not just for me just as I am, but also for others just as they are? What if God cares for others without demanding that they look like me, talk like me, pledge allegiance to the flag like me, or belong to a Presbyterian church like me? It's one thing to pontificate about how God loves us so generously that God has enough mercy left over for that widow in Zarephath and that Syrian leper, even the South African orphan or the Sudanese refugee or the Haitian earthquake victim. But it's something else to say that God will not be held captive to our narratives, to our stories, to our versions of who can live in our neighborhoods and worship in our churches, or our stories about race and power and white privilege. It's something else to reread our own scriptures and then announce that God passes us over and goes to none but the widow of Zarephath, none but the leper of Syria, none but the single mother, none but the immigrant struggling with English, none but the person without health insurance in a state-financed hospital room. Because to say that is to say something that has a ring of truth, but it makes us uncomfortable. It caused a crowd to try and kill Jesus when that was said. In the end, though, Jesus was Jesus. He spoke the words out of their own tradition, out of God's larger vision. And he faced down the crowd on the edge of the cliff before turning to face them and then pass through them. And that's where the story ends, with that walk back through the crowd. Now I see that walk as an example of God's ultimate power that does succeed over all anger and violence and sin in the world. I see in that passing through the crowd something similar to the parting of the Red Sea when the Egyptian hostile forces couldn't destroy Moses and the Hebrew nation. I see in it perhaps a foreshadowing of the resurrected Christ walking once more on the face of the earth after those around him nailed him to a cross and expected darkness to be victorious. But as was pointed out to me at Wednesday's Bible study, the act of walking through a crowd is no easy matter, no simple stroll, no glib miracle. The same Greek verb for passing through the crowd is the one that Luke's going to use when he talks about how it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to inherit the kingdom of God. Ouch again. When Robert Coles was a young Air Force doctor stationed in Louisiana in the late 1950s, he happened to be stationed in the same city where a six-year-old girl named Ruby Bridges had been chosen to integrate a local elementary school. Every day, Ruby was escorted to school by federal marshals, passing through a gauntlet of jeering, spitting, angry white people. Coles wondered how she would hold up. She was six. He was sure that the verbal abuse would undo her. So he spoke to her teacher, and he asked them to call him the minute any sign of distress was being manifest in that young girl. And one day the call came for Coles to come quick, because Ruby was beginning now to talk and mutter to herself. When Coles arrived, the teacher was confronting Ruby, saying, "You were standing over there by the window, and I saw your lips moving." To which Ruby replied, "I wasn't talking to myself. I was praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." If hope is from God, then it comes to me just as I am, and it comes to others just as they are. I don't get to write the script. I don't get to define the rules. That's just how it is. If hope is from God, it will offer a word of comfort. It will be filled with good news for the poor, sight for the blind, release for the captives. But hope is always explosive, because by definition it means that the status quo must change, because the status quo cannot deliver what hope says must be. And God's not in the business of preserving the status quo. And that's why we need to know others' stories. And that's why we need to know our own story and our own faith well enough, particularly when it talks about God's care for the others. Because when it comes time to pass through that angry mob, it won't be easy. But we'll know that it's in the combination of their hopes and our hopes that we will understand what God hopes for all people. And as we walk through that crowd, we are not doing it alone. May we speak the truth in love. And more so, may we have the grace to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Thanks be to God. Amen.
Most gracious and loving God, We thank you for this day and for your continued expressions of loving kindness towards us. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace, for your faithfulness and for your love. Lord, we thank you that your mercies are new each and every morning. Lord God, we come this morning asking you to forgive us, for we know not what we do. Lord God, forgive us when we walk past our brothers and sisters and fail to see their need, when we fail to recognize their brokenness, their discomfort, the devastation that has been visited upon so many. Lord God, we ask that you would open our eyes, our minds, and our spirit to see your people as you see them, Lord God, as your beloved, in whom you are well pleased. Lord God, we lift up to you today our brothers and sisters in Haiti. Lord, that you would provide the comfort, the provision, the medical care, the food, the shelter, all that they stand in need of, and that we realize that your provision is through us. Lord God, we pray for others who live in poverty throughout this world and throughout this country. Lord, help us to be a people of compassion, a people who open our hearts and our minds, as well as our pockets, that those who are without would have. Lord God, we pray for this community, one that has been racked by violence from within and without. We pray for the homes, Lord God, that are not safe, and for the streets, Lord God, that are even worse. We pray for those who have had violence perpetuated upon them, knowing that there is never any good reason for a person to be beat down in the streets. And we pray for those who are out of control, who don't recognize that each and every one of us have been created in your image. And because we have no right to destroy them, physically, emotionally, or in any other way. Lord God, we come this morning praying that your kingdom would come, that we would realize that it is at hand, that you are very near, and you have come, Lord God, to love us so that we might love others. We come this morning, Lord God, praying as your Son and our Savior taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.